Good morning to everybody. Goodbye, youth. Have a great time upstairs. If you're in the youth group, we want to invite you to head on upstairs if you like. If you don't like, you can go ahead and hang out here, too. That'll be great either way, whatever you like. Pastor Peter is on missions. He's our children's pastor. And last week, my bad, we were totally supposed to pray for him before he left. And then we forgot. Well, I forgot. You didn't forget. So it's not a we. It's an I. I forgot. And so if we could take a time right now, and we're just going to pray for him. And Pastor Brian Chan is filling in, guest Pastor Brian Chan. So if you can encourage him, he stepped up for 3 weeks. He'll be filling in for the children's group. So if you just pause with me, and as a church, we could just pray for Pastor Peter. I know he'd appreciate it. Father, we just want to pray over Pastor Peter and thank you for his good work here. We pray that his heart would travel with him over the seas all the way to Greece, and that you would minister through him, Father God. I pray for these people who have fled their home as refugees and they're staying in camps, that we just pray that Peter would be able to bring your hope to them. He may not be able to satisfy their physical needs, but we just pray that he would pour into their hearts and that he would be meeting their soul's need, which is by far a greater need. We pray that you would fill him up with your joy. God, we know that you create him as a really powerful, encouraging young person. We pray you'd give him that great energy to pour out on people that are across the ocean. So we just pray for him. We pray for Pastor Brian, quote unquote, as he fills in. Pray for Brian Chan. God, help him have a great time and to do your work well. In your name we ask this. Amen. And thank you for praying with me. I did want to make a note on that intensive Bible training, because several people are like, what the heck is that? Basically, one of our church members came and asked for some intense Bible training, and so I said, sure. And since I was going to do that for this one person, then I said, well, we might as well open it up for everyone. In case the time seemed really weird to you, like at 2:30 on a Tuesday, that's because that's the time that was available for him, and since he was asking, that was the case. Now, that's going to change once school starts. So he goes back to school, so that then we'll move to the evenings. In case you're wondering why, that's such a really odd time. And then what we're doing for that one is that's going to be nine classes of 8 sessions. So 8-week classes for 9 total sections in which we'll go over the entire Bible, every single verse and every single chapter. So basically we're covering one book a week. If they're small books like Philippians, and if they're long books like Genesis, it'll be over 2 weeks. And so it's a really intense, they have to do the homework ahead of time, have to pre-read the Bible, and there's an outside reading book. And so just in case you didn't know what that was, and it showed up a couple of times, that's where it kind of came from. And so just to show my heart, like if ever, you know, someone wants something, then I'll create it for you. I'd love to be part of your spiritual journey. There's something I have been hearing about, a need or a desire for some of our parents to have a parenting class. And so in September, because the summer is just too crazy right now, in case you didn't hear, we are signing up for 8 different things today, right? And so at the end of summer, when this is all over, we're going to use a program called Family Life. They also do the Art of Marriages, but we're going to go through the Art of Parenting, an 8-week series that'll come in September. And then we'll just go ahead and pull our parents a little bit later on what will be good times for that, to have that kind of seminar. And those are like 1-hour sessions, and they're pretty powerful. It's video workbook, back and forth, that kind of stuff. And so some of those kind of things are coming. So welcome. We're continuing in 1 John. Next week, we won't be in 1 John. Next week, we will be all together, families, babies, everybody, because next week is our celebration of our volunteers. If they have been volunteering, they are free from their job next week. This is their last week, and then free to sign up for something brand new. And so we'll be all together next week, so it should be quite exciting. We're going to jump in today back with our 1 John study. The big theme is fellowship with God. We've been seeing it over and over, and we're going to just jump right into the passage today in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning of this sermon series, that we should love one another." And not only did we hear it at the beginning, we heard it in the middle, and we heard it last week, and we heard it the week before, okay? And so if you haven't caught that this is one of the key majors right here, it's one of the majors. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Then he says, "We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother." Why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what's evil, and his brother was doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. So John gets all of a sudden all like extreme no love example. He takes the most extreme no loving person. He says, don't be like Cain. Cain is the very first human being born on the planet. Adam and Eve were created, and Cain is their first son. And then they have a second beautiful son, and his name is Abel. And then Cain and Abel grow up, and Cain gets mad. He gets bitter. He gets angry. And then he ends up killing his brother. You thought you had some family problems. There were only four people on the planet, and one killed one. Like, oh, man, you just 25% decrease in the population. Thanks, Cain. And so John says, don't be Cain. This is the greatest example of not love, right? How do you not love your brother? The worst way would be to just kill them. That would be pretty bad. And so John gets super extreme here. How did Cain belong to the evil one? It doesn't explain it here in 1 John, but Cain's mentioned several times, both in Genesis and other books in the New Testament. And the Bible says this about Cain, that the Bible tells us that Cain was envious of his brother, that Cain was miserable within himself, and it seems to come from a lack of faith and a comparison that he kept having to his brother and pride that he wanted to be better and that sort of thing. And so as we piece this together, we see this person who's allowed jealousy, comparison, and envy grow in his heart so much that he started to hate his own brother and then ultimately kill him. So in case you didn't get it, this passage is saying, don't be a Cain. Don't kill your brother. And then it says, because that's kind of the MO of the world. That's how it works. So don't be surprised if the world hates you as Christians, if the world wants to kill you or do unrighteous things. Don't be surprised by that the world acts like Cain and not desiring righteousness, because that's what the world desires. Don't be surprised if it's confused by you and hates you. The world hates righteousness. It breeds hate. And God is the opposite. God loves righteousness, and God breeds love. He continues on to say, if we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, then it just shows or it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love, that person's still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life like within them. That's not dwelling within them. So he says that people, brothers and sisters, we can be proved that we have passed from death to life. This means knowing two things, knowing that we were dead, and secondly, knowing that we have passed from death to life. Now, this is the opposite of what we'd expect. We all expect to pass from life to death. But people in the world, if you don't know the Lord, you do not expect to then pass from death back into life. This is the opposite of the way things happen. And that's kind of how God does things. God is the opposite of what everything is. So the world is hate and God is love. The world is self, the God is others. The world is death and God is life. And so we see this kind of dynamic working right here. Everyone expects to die. And the Bible is saying you have the opportunity to actually live after you die, turning it around. And we see again from this passage that having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean only you and Jesus. Sometimes Christians get caught up in thinking that as long as it's just me and Jesus, I'm fine. But this passage is clear about, like, it also matters how you treat other people. It can't be you and Jesus and you just say, screw the world and I hate other people and it doesn't matter. The Bible says you can't have that. If you do that, just me and Jesus and nobody else, then you actually don't have Jesus. You're not walking with an eternal mindset. You don't have eternity internally with you. And so we can't just have us and Jesus. We have to care about other people. That's why at this church you'll hear us say things like, you know, we want to develop mentors or care groups or small groups or people loving each other and growing together. And our mission statement of loving God and loving others. And in the intense portion it says that we are broken people that come alongside other broken people and bring grace and goodness into their lives. We want to be intentional through our love. But as people, we always have to be working on our love for one another. Because I think that there's these two pieces always fighting within us. There's our former self, who's all about hate and killing and self. And then there's our new person who's at war, and that's about righteousness and following God. And if we're not careful, we fall into old patterns of not loving people. And so we want to be really careful to love one another. We want to, if an alien landed in this service right now, and he was able to like the alien scoped us out, would he identify quickly that this church is all about loving one another? If he dropped into one of the circles or small groups at home, or whether it's in yoga circles or wherever it is, would that alien notice, like, these people really love each other? Would that be the one thing that they say about our church? Because that's what it should be. We want them to do that. Would they notice a vibrant, passionate, healthy love for one another? Developing that kind of love, it really does take a lot of work. It doesn't come naturally. We have to cultivate it. And it has to be part of what each and every member is doing with one another. How do we interact with one another? Do we approach one another in gentleness and respect? Like, even if we disagree with someone, do we show them love? Do we show them goodness? Do we show them grace? Do we allow people room to grow and not expect that they're perfect already? Do we allow that as a church? Do you allow someone, when you approach them, that maybe they're going to make a mistake, maybe they're going to have a bad tone with you, maybe they're going to have a bad day, do you allow them room to actually grow and not be perfect yet? Do we help people in their area of weakness rather than attack those areas of weakness? Because it's so easy to do the opposite of those. So we need to come alongside and build up and bless and encourage and speak words that give life. It's said that the Christian army is the only army that shoots their wounded. Have you ever heard that one? So that's become like a stereotype of the church, and that's probably a bad stereotype. But stereotypes come about because they're true sometimes, or even often. And so I worry, or I wonder, if we would become like that. And I want to say to you, that is purpose not to be like that, because being a Christian is more than just saying, like, I'm a Christian. How can I prove that out, even to myself? How can I prove that I'm a Christian or not? The Bible says right here that the way that you prove that out is simple. It's by loving people. That's one of the areas. Now, if you think back to our book, John's reply has been consistent throughout this entire book, and it's been simple. John has given us three tests to prove our love, whether we love Jesus or not. It's the truth test. Does this thing, is it true? Or false. The love test, do we love people or not? And the moral test, are we becoming more like Jesus and more righteous or not? And so there are things that we can do to say, like, rather than I say I'm a Christian, well, how do I really know? Follow those three tests, the truth test, the love test, and the moral test. Am I doing right? John continues with this. He says, we know what real love is like. We actually know what it's like. So all these things we've been talking about, Jesus, he shows us what it's really like, because Jesus gave up his life for us. We also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and he sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion to that person, how can God's love be on this person? And so let's deal with the first part. It isn't Jesus' death in itself that is the ultimate display of love. Like, it's not just that Jesus died. That doesn't display love at all, really. For example, like, it's more important what Jesus' death does for us that demonstrates the love. So if I was standing on a pier, right, a pier that goes out to the ocean, we were at the beach yesterday, saw the Huntington Pier, I'm at the end of that, and this guy, he's standing over there, and he jumps in the water, and he starts drowning. And I just watch him, and right before he drowns, he says, I did this because I love you, as he's looking at me, and then he drowns. Like, that's not encouraging. That's really scary, right? Probably that I didn't even help him, right? That's probably bad as probably a pastor. But I don't really swim well, and I couldn't do anything. But that doesn't demonstrate love, that he just simply died and then said he died for me, right? That didn't demonstrate any love. But if I'm on that same pier and I fall off and this man jumps in and he saves me, he pushes me, so I grab onto that barnacle-filled like pole and I live. And as he's drowning, he says, I did this because I love you. See, then that death makes sense, right? Then that death has meaning because he actually did it for me. So Jesus dying on the cross doesn't necessarily have any meaning unless you understand why Jesus died on the cross. Otherwise, you'd just say, like, what a poor, sad sap that the Romans killed him, right? What an idiot, he let him do that. Why didn't he escape? Until you understand why he did that, then it has meaning. So the Bible says that here's the example of love, that Jesus died for you. not just simply died. And so that's the example of love. And then he says, from there, he says, because of that, you've got to be willing to give to other people as well. The text indicates that the limit of my love for other people is my life. And that's like a pretty deep limit, right? Like, there's nothing really I can give after that. We're celebrating Veterans Day. They say for the veteran, right, they gave the ultimate sacrifice. Because what else can you give but to give your life? And so if the Bible says, if I'm willing to give my life, then I should be willing to also give my money, it talks about. But what's our American limit of giving sort of money? Often I would say that we give, when we give to God, out of our excess, right? The limit of our giving is found in our discretionary funds or our fund money or that kind of stuff. I don't think that there are a lot of people who, when they see a need, they go to their 401k and they make a big withdrawal from their 401k to fill that need. I'm not sure that happens often. Or I think of my life, do I skip meals so I can be more generous with people? Like, no, I don't. So perhaps I need to tell God, like, sorry, God, I read these scriptures, but I don't actually put them into practice. I only follow them when they're convenient for me. And I know that probably in your mind I hope that you're wondering, Pastor Sam, are you saying that, like, I should keep giving away everything until I'm, like, poor? Until, like, I have no money? And I would say, maybe. One time Jesus told that rich guy to give everything because it was preventing him from following God. But I don't think necessarily, because if you become poor, then someone has to give you because you're poor, right? So I don't think so necessarily. I would say this, rather. Don't give until you're poor. Give until you're generous. Yesterday I was at the beach, and I was hanging out. I was talking to Liz for a while, and we both had our cool sunglasses on because it was bright at the beach, and we're talking and stuff, and she started to, we were talking about our kids, and she started to talk about her kids. And then as she did, like her eyes light up, and she's wearing sunglasses, wearing sunglasses, and all of a sudden it's like, wah! Her eyes light up as she's talking about her kids, and like how she admires them, how she loves them, and how neat they are, and like their different personalities, and she just, like, it just starts to, like, zzz, and she's an animated person, so she gets more animated, and her, like, it was so cool, and I was like, oh my gosh, that's so awesome, she loves her kids so much, and it was really powerful to even, like, hear her kind of displaying that as we were just talking, and she wasn't trying to prove anything, she was just, like, as she's talking about it, she's so excited about them, and it shows clearly in her eyes. And so I would ask her, no, I didn't, but in my mind, because I'm using it for today, because everything ends up on stage for the pastor, right? So I was like, how much would she give for her kids, do you think? And I know the answer for sure. She would give anything for her kids. Is there a dollar value that someone could buy her kids away from her? No way. Is there a limit that she would give to her kids? Absolutely not. She would absolutely give anything for her kids, all that she has, of course. But does that mean she gives all of her money to her kids right now? No, right? That would be foolish. Have you met her kids? Like, they're wonderful kids. But if you give Nico, let's say, $100,000, what's Nico going to do? Something righteous with it? Woo! He's going to buy a Camaro. He's going to drive as fast as he can, you know, down the road, whatever. I don't know what would happen. But because she loves them, she doesn't give them everything, but she is generous and overwhelmingly giving to her kids. She would always be generous, but never bankrupt the family for it, because that wouldn't make any sense. I think the same principle is in mind here when we look at one another. We want to be generous. We want to give until we're generous, not give until we're broke, because otherwise then someone else would have to support you. Does that make sense what the Bible is saying here? See, real love gives generously. That's the key point in this. And I think that this passage is really important for Jericho Road, because as a church, we have material possessions. We are people that have money. We have so many possessions that we need to pay for a separate storage place for our possessions, right? So our stuff has its own home. And that home is air-conditioned, climate-controlled home, right? Like, that's terrifying a little bit, that our stuff that can't fit in our regular home, we bought it its own home. We rented its own place. It's like a college kid staying on their own, right? Like, I have Compassion International sponsor kids that are in the Philippines. And one time my wife and I gave them a little bit of extra money. We try to give them family money. Each year you could give them extra money to just go to the family. And they wrote the thank you letter back for it. And they said, thank you so much. We were able to buy boards so that the water wouldn't come in our roof. And my stuff has a climate-controlled, air-conditioned place. And my Compassion kids have water coming in during the winter. And so I think that we need to be careful because God has really given us, as a church, the ability to have money. Now, God doesn't want us to be non-discerning givers. In fact, that would be, I think it would be absolutely sinful. If you give money to a drug addict, they're going to spend it on drugs. You're actually enabling them to do crimes and sin. And so you wouldn't want to be a non-discerning person with your money. A friend trying to bum a buck off of you for a soda, that's not a need. You know, that guy just wants a soda. That's a want. And so that's not what we're talking about, just giving someone money because they ask. Like, people need the gospel, spend there. Orphans need food and protection, spend there. Victims of human trafficking, they need you, spend money there. God wants each and every one of us to use this powerful money-making brain that he gave you to strategically build his kingdom and provide for the needs of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, God has given us an ability at this church. We have an ability to generate wealth and to use it well and to be smart about it and to God has actually given it to you. And so let me tell you that because of this fact, I know that God trusts this church. God thinks that our members are spiritually mature enough to handle wealth, that they're wise enough to deal with it. Otherwise, he wouldn't give it to us. You see, the Bible is really clear about one thing. God never gives you a temptation that you can't handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. And so if our church couldn't handle money, then none would ever come to it. Like, I will never find a bag of cash on the ground because I will keep it. I will not turn it in. I will take it home and I will spend it. I won't give the cops. If there's a phone number on there, I won't call it. I'll lose it. And I will keep that cash. So God will never let me find a bag of cash because I can't handle that temptation. He knows I'm not giving it back. And God has given this church money. It's not something to be embarrassed about or sad about, or it is something to be excited about because he trusts you. He trusts our church with this kind of thing. So if we as individuals who make up this church body, we find ourselves with money, that means God trusts each of you and he trusts us as a corporate body collectively to use that money well and to use it rightly and to not get spiritually derailed by it. Like, this is really like a powerful idea, and it's really cool that God would trust us with it, but it's kind of humbling too. It's like, wow, God, you would really trust us with this. What a great responsibility to be in this position. Now, I want you to see really well, as we spend a moment here, we're talking about money, and sometimes that gets uncomfortable at church, especially if I've mentioned, like, we're a pretty wealthy church, and I think that's kind of an uncomfortable thing to say sometimes. You go, well, I'm not that wealthy. We are. The water isn't leaking into our house. We're pretty wealthy. We ate more than once a day unless we're on a diet. And so we probably drove in cars here. I don't know if a ton of us took the public transportation to get here. And so let's just say that we are wealthy and it's okay. And I want to give you permission to be wealthy. I want to tell you that it's not a sin. It's not bad. It's not wrong. It's not against the Bible. See, even in our passage here, we say, like, you see that if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother, so the assumption is that somebody has enough money to live well. It is absolutely okay to have money to live well. It's 100% no problem. The Bible doesn't discourage it or condemn it. It only condemns if you hoard, place your heart and your hope on your money, and forget God's things. So the Bible is really clear. Money can be dangerous because it can draw us into it and get us consumed with it. But if we are strong enough, as God has trusted us with it, to be generous with it and to give it out, then money won't have a hold on you and it is no problem to have it. There are two main positive principles in the Bible that come about money. There are two things God wants you to do as he gives you money. He wants you to enjoy it. Number one principle. You shouldn't have guilt from your money. If you do, then you're not dealing with it rightly. Then maybe you need to figure out how to give until you're generous. God wants you to enjoy your money, and he wants you to give generously. That's the two positive principles of money. There are 1,000 negative ones. Like, the Bible is pretty clear about, like, how dangerous money is. But remember, God will never give us a temptation that we can't handle. And so when he does, let's enjoy the money he gives you to buy the things that you really like. That's cool. Even if they're wonderful things, even if they're amazing, even if they're expensive things, it's okay. As long as we're also generous. We have to have these two sides. I haven't always had this view. When I first became a Christian, I read the scripture sort of quite narrowly from my perspective. I used to have everybody should be a poor monk living in the hills, shave their head and live on nothing and eat ants, you know? Like, that's really like how I thought like spirituality looked like when I was very much younger. But I absolutely do not think that now. I think that was a wrong view, and I had taught it that way for some years when I first became a pastor. But I think the Bible is clear that there are all sorts of people who need, and God trusts with money, to be generous with money. All right, moving on in our passage, it says, "Dear children, let's not just say that we love each other." This is the conclusion of the part we were just looking at. "But let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so that we'll be confident when we stand before God." So again, I say the mark of our church, that we're loving with both words and with actions. Demonstration of love involves sacrifice. Like the laying of down of our lives for someone else, that's a sacrifice. Wishing that we were loving, that doesn't say that we're going to be sacrificial about it. Love is always an action. Sometimes there's feelings to it, but love is mostly an action. When we see this work of love, when you see this, our love working out in our lives, then that's an indication that the truth is within us. So how do I know if God's truth is in me? Well, am I demonstrating it by loving people generously, by caring for them, by looking out for their needs? And when I do that, this is going to bring a confidence to my heart. So I can say, I know I'm following God because I'm doing these things, because sometimes we're unsure. And we have a confidence to stand before him. Confidence is essential because you don't want to wait until the end to like, well, I hope I get into heaven, right? While I'm living here on earth, I want to be confident that I'm going to heaven. And I can be as I measure it through the lens of scripture here. So even if we feel guilty, the Bible says, God's greater than our feelings and he knows everything. Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, then we could come to God with this bold confidence and we receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and we do the things that please him. So our feelings, they often tell us that we're guilty, that we're bad, that we're wrong, that we're worthy of condemnation. But God will free us from that guilt through Jesus Christ so that we can stand confidently in him. This word confidence is an ancient Greek idea. That was one of the most valued principles in Greek society. This word actually literally means the right to speak one's mind. So confidence means that I can say something out honestly and boldly and not worry about what people think about it. And that was a right for each citizen, and only citizens in Greece. Slaves couldn't speak their mind, but citizens could. And so that's what this confidence is. Confidence that I can say what I want to say and not be judged for it. That's how it comes out. And then so John sort of ties that with speaking out our prayers. You see, what a cool tie. So he says, I have this Greek confidence to stand before God because I know he's not going to judge me. He knows my heart. He's not going to find me guilty through Jesus Christ. And then because of that, I can ask whatever I want to ask. If you're walking in the lifestyle of this whole book of 1 John, then your desires are going to be God's desires. And God's desires are your desires. So whenever you ask, you're asking like, hey, God, you want this anyway, so let's do this. And God's like, yes, I do. This is one of the parameters of prayer, asking for God according to his will. And we finish our passage today by looking at this last section. This is his commandment. We must believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, and we got to love one another. And this has been over and over. At some point, we're going to get this, you guys. At some point, we're going to understand that that's what God wants. Those who obey God's commandment remain in fellowship with him and he with them. And we know that he lives in us because of the spirit that he gives us. It lives in us. So what are the commands? To believe in Jesus and to love one another. The marks of one who's fellowshipping with God. And then we can know all this not only by, remember the three tests, truth test, moral test, and love test, But there's actually another way that we can know that we're standing in God, and that's through God's Spirit working inside of us. Now, this is really kind of this metaphysical idea, which is like in American society, we don't really like metaphysical stuff. We kind of like concrete stuff. Like we base everything in the scientific method, right? We know how there are electrons fire in our brain with electric waves, and we know about cells, and we know about mitochondria, and we know about genetic sequencing and DNA, and we think everything boils down to these concrete things sometimes. But the Bible speaks about the metaphysical, about the spiritual, about the soul kind of thing. And I want to show you a clip that sort of reminds me to think about this. This is from Doctor Strange, and Doctor Strange is this fantastic Marvel movie, one of my favorites, and it was actually directed by a Biola grad, so a Christian school graduate person, and it has all sorts of these kind of spiritual emphasis, spiritual points in it. So we're just going to look at 1 minute of this, and then I'm going to wrap it up, so let's check that out.
I spent my last dollar getting here. Won my ticket, and you're talking to me about healing through belief.
You're a man looking at the world through a keyhole, and you spent your whole life trying to widen that keyhole, to see more, to know more. And now, on hearing that it can be widened in ways you can't imagine, you reject the possibility.
No, I reject it because I do not believe in fairy tales about chakras or energy or the power of belief. There is no such thing as spirit. We are made of matter and nothing more. You're just another tiny momentary speck within an indifferent universe.
You think too little of yourself.
Oh, you think you see through me, do you? Well, you don't. But I see through you!
Pushed your astral form out of your physical form.
What's in that tea? Psilocybin? LSD?
It's just tea. With a little honey.
I love this movie and these parts, and I always just turn it to spiritual stuff. It's not the, you know, other realm. It's the spiritual realm. We do believe in that. Now, not in the Marvel universe where they're going to come and bad guys are going to come kill me from planet Krypton or wherever they come from. I don't know. I've just mixed my universe. Sorry, Andy. I know Andy's offended. but there is a spiritual world, and there's a supernatural world, there's a metaphysical world, and one of the ways that we can know God is because the Spirit confirms it within us. Because the Holy Spirit is real and he is active. Like the Holy Spirit that we're talking about, it's more than the Lutherans kind of have, but maybe less than the third wave people. But like, you know, the Holy Spirit is work at us. The Holy Spirit is active and real, and there is a spiritual realm. The Bible teaches us of the reality of the Holy Spirit and that we can know things because of him. So this is the final evidences of the realities that we actually think about. So we have these truth tests, we have the moral test, we have the love test. And the final evidence is we just pray it to God and say, God, if this is real, confirm this through the Spirit. Speak to me internally and God will speak to you internally in your spirit. We're going to take a moment to kind of just think through like our love for other people, think through our generosity, think through our relationship with Jesus. And I want to give you a minute to allow your soul to kind of seek after God. And we're going to close today with communion, you know, a remembrance of Jesus' sacrificial death for us, that he gave up everything for you and I, that he gave his life, not just to give his life, but he gave his life for you. Anyone who comes into a relationship with him is free to take communion. The praise band is going to come up, and we're going to have some music as well. And then we're going to close with an opportunity to sing our worship to respond to Jesus, who gave us the example of love, of generosity, of sacrifice. And so today we have our communion in four sections. You can go to any one of the four sections as God leads you to. If you're gluten sensitive, there's a gluten-free in our back by the soundboard. But I want to invite you to just take this time and sort of think through the ideas that we've been talking about being generous, about loving one another, about doing what it takes to be uncomfortable, to care about others' needs more than our own, thinking about how much Jesus loves you. And then I'll invite you to remember that through communion, the taking of the bread and the wine.